As we come back together, we continue in our study in Ephesians chapter 2. I did comment last week when I was over at River Street, somehow, and I haven't listened to Matt's sermon yet, but somehow I gave Matt, or providentially, Matt got a sermon on the peace we have with God, which is just this lovely way to talk about love and peace and joy. And I got Faith Without Works is Dead out of James. Just did not feel like that was a fair trade, and somehow that I was supposed to lecture his people about their faith without works being dead. But we're back in Ephesians chapter 2, and this morning we get to talk about the reality of the two being made one. And if you remember, we're working through this passage in which Paul is deconstructing the ways in which the social and cultural norms of the day divided people. And that there was a religious component, there was an ethnic component, there was a national component. And that the division between the Jews and everybody else known as the Gentiles was now being broken down in Christ. Had been broken down. That there was a chance for a whole new way in which people would interact with each other, not based on those traditional categories, but on a new category. The gospel. And so Paul is working strenuously to reinforce to a congregation that has both Jews and Gentiles in it the reality that they are a new people. That they must stop using the old terminology and begin to use the gospel terminology. So that being the backdrop, let's put chapter 2, 11 through the end of the chapter, which is 22, before us. Therefore, remember, formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called the uncircumcised by those who called themselves the circumcision, that done with the body by hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law and its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both to them, to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we know that you are present. You are present in each one of us, and you are present as you gather your people together. You are the means by which the work of Christ is applied, that we become one. We ask this morning that as we come to this word, that you would again revive us and renew us, build us into this one body so gloriously portrayed. Whatever said this morning that is not useful for that goal and for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So, most of us, I don't know if they've banned this book or not, right? It has some bad things in it, but when we were little, like junior high, high school, you had to read Lord of the Flies, right? Which is this story of kids who get marooned on an island And instead of becoming one glorious body in which they all work together for the good of mutual survival, they of course divide and divide into tribes very quickly. And there are rules that define those tribes, and those tribes war with one another. And it becomes anarchy, so that the term Lord of the Flies really means every person for themselves, somewhat connected to a group, but only a group that would support them in the midst of what they're trying to do. It is tribal warfare. And there's this sobering scene in the book, it's really well betrayed in the movie, when the adults finally show back up and the kids are literally about to kill one of the last surviving weaker ones. And this military figure steps up on the sand and this kid sort of falls down as he's being chased out of the jungle by the warrior kids. Falls down on his face and he looks up and there are these sort of tight creased pants and you sort of look up and here's this officer. And he sort of looks at, what are you boys doing? And it's rather sobering. It brings them back from what had become a surreal world in which violence and tribalism, the other had to be feared, back into a sober understanding that what they were doing was wrong, was not the way they were supposed to act. It's not what they were designed to be. It's not what their training had encouraged them to be. We come to this passage, and in a real way in which we have seen a division, you go, well, it's God's division. He had his people and the other people. True. Except that God had always promised that his people would be the means by which sanity was restored. The tribalism and the divisions between ethnic and race and financial classes and all of those ways in which they are the other and we are we, us, are broken down. And Paul is again confronting the church with the reality that in Christ, this new reality, this one person, the breaking down of the old walls, has become a reality. We are still inclined to see those walls maintained. It's hard for us not to. Even within the Christian church, there is a tendency to keep certain walls built. So we know who we are and we know who they are. The question is, of course, how do we do that in a way that brings salt and light to the world and doesn't become a barrier to the world coming to Christ? Because, of course, there is a difference between God's people and the world. We have a different set of ethics and code and long-term plan and all the rest. But we must always, as Paul challenges us to in this text, make sure that whatever those things are, as we learn and grow in our understanding of who Christ is, that those things do not become barriers to the spread of the gospel. The only thing that should be a stumbling block is Christ, and he's a big enough stumbling block. I have to admit that I can't save myself. That alone will be difficult for people to swallow. They don't need to deal with my paranoia and difficulties and snottiness about how much smarter Presbyterians are than other people, or fill in the blank, which is what we're going to do. We're going to fill in some blanks. So first of all, barriers. Second of all, body. Thirdly, bonded together. First, barriers. Verse 14, tripping into verse 15. There is this reality that Paul seems to be describing Jesus eliminating the law as if somehow it's now a free-for-all. That all of the laws in the Old Testament have been banished, Christ has broken down the law, and we don't need to think about that anymore. That we're saved by grace, not by law, so really, why talk about right and wrong? That's not what Jesus did. That's not what Paul's suggesting at all. The law, in this sense, that Christ addressed in this context has to do with those laws that made Israel distinct. Okay, this gets a little complicated. I'm trying not to turn it into a Sunday school lesson. Pray that this stays a sermon and doesn't end up being a Sunday school lesson. But there is a reality in which we have to understand that every time the word law is used, it doesn't mean the same thing. And scholars talk about a difference between what's called the ceremonial law and the moral law. The problem is, at certain points, like a Venn diagram, they sort of overlap, and you're not quite sure what is still a ceremonial law. Like, some of them are really obvious. Like, I'm pretty sure all the regulations about how you cut the throat of a bull and do the blood on the altar, not applicable anymore. Certain hand washing laws, Jesus seems to point out that that's not a super big idea. We need to be careful about binding consciences over those issues. How far you walk on the Sabbath wasn't even in Scripture. That was added later to sort of try and fence the Sabbath. So there's certain ways that we can say those are clearly part of what it meant to be distinctly Israel and not moral, though they may have moral implications. And some things we're pretty sure are moral, like do not murder was not a ceremonial law. It's just a good idea all the time. Stealing was not a ceremonial law. So we know that there are those things which are transcendent truths about the ethics and the character of God that do not change because they're a part of God's nature. God doesn't steal. So it makes sense that those created in His image wouldn't steal. God is generous. Therefore, we should be generous. God is faithful. So it makes sense that He would require that in our marriages we stay true to our spouses. Because God is always true to His one true spouse, the church. So these things make sense to us. Paul here is addressing the reality that even in fencing sometimes moral laws, we can create barriers. What do I mean? So we're pretty sure we know that we don't have to worry about certain ceremonial laws. But what happens when we take a good biblical idea and somehow construct a rule or a law or an expectation that separates us from the other? How can that undermine what we do? Think about it this way, right? We believe that abortion is wrong. That two cells get together, they create one new life, that's life. And we're pretty sure that it's always going to be a person. Therefore, you don't get to say it is or it isn't. True. Getting cute with when life begins is not hitting the main understanding of what it means to protect and value those created in the image of God. That is true. But what happens when we say, unless you vote pro-life, defined by this one aspect of what it means to be pro-life, you're not really a Christian? A good Christian couldn't vote for somebody who is pro-choice. Really? Aren't there other factors in the lives in which we live? Are there not issues relating to the care of people who are alive and suffering? Is there not other ways in which, in the multitude of issues, as we try and wisely vote and wrestle with that reality, that having one law, if you're not a good Christian, if you ever vote for someone who's pro-choice, again, not an easy decision to make, but could you really vote for somebody who thinks that segregation is a good idea, but is pro-life? As we begin to wrestle with these things, you see how then you come into that church and you have someone maybe who's had an abortion. And now they feel like they're the lowest person possible on the totem pole. Where's the grace? But then secondly, what if someone wrestling with those realities, absolutely hoping to undermine any need for abortion through their work at crisis pregnancy centers and loving unwed mothers and making sure that there was no reason why that temptation would be there, undermining the tenets and the stresses that cause people to make that terrible and painful choice. But they're saying, look, when you get into the situation, it's so complicated. It can't be a one vote only, one issue item. And yet I've been in churches where you couldn't imagine. There was no possible way to imagine that someone might vote, or that we'd have a church with people voting different ways as they wrestle with the ethics and the character of God? Does it become a barrier? There is a denomination, an entire denomination, that's taken the idea that we are to raise our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And they basically have as their fundamental understanding that you cannot be a member of their church if you do not homeschool or send your kids to Christian school. You can't be a member of the church. If you send your kids to public school, you're not raising your kids the right way. When did that become a rule? Now, again, we all take this truth about Scripture. Yes, raise our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But can we then create a community of faith which says, unless you raise your kids this way, you aren't really being a good Christian parent? You can't sell cakes to people because we can't condone their sin. Right? Which sins are we going to condone and not condone when we sell people cakes? So what if somebody has a horrible reality in their understanding of money and is going to have a wedding? Now it's going to be a man and a woman, but they're going to go into debt, not be able to tithe to the church because they want to buy an $8,000 cake for their wedding. So you get two people who come in. Now, as a baker, do I really want to choose which perversion of God's reality, which thing that is not true, I'm going to condone? How do we begin to start being Solomon and chopping up that baby? Because the Bible speaks a great deal about what happens when we financially pervert ourselves and when we stop caring for the other. Am I condoning that when I sell them a nice car? Or a bigger house? Do we want to create those laws and rules in which we are deciding the us and the them, not whether something is right or wrong? To be sure, God's kind of clear on both issues. God's design is for a man and a woman. God's design is for us to live generously and open-handed, to not believe that the things of this world will give us peace and fun and joy at the expense of caring for the other. I know we're challenged often by some of these truths. Do you remember why Sodom and Gomorrah were reduced to ashes? Ezekiel tells us this. Now this was the sin, chapter 16, verse 49, of your sisters in Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen. Now, isn't that interesting? What if, accidentally, by creating these laws, and again, it's so subtle, what if we fail to recognize that in the progression in Ezekiel, you get from loving money and loving yourself to doing all sorts of other things that don't fit? Cultures that are bored and self-absorbed end up in all manner of things that are self-destructive and become culturally acceptable that should never have been. Sodom and Gomorrah went down the wrong road, according to Ezekiel, when they stopped loving their neighbor. The greatest condoning of sin, potentially, was Jesus showing up at all. Eating with tax collectors and sinners. Being accused of being a drunkard and a friend of sinners. Sitting down with people of the wrong race and gender as he cared for the woman at the well. Yes, we are called out to be separate, to be different, to live according to the ethics of God, and whatever that means, it does not mean creating barriers and laws and rules which replace the reality of Christ, of defining who and what we are. If you want to look at what those barriers are, in the Jewish, hand washing, how far you walk, eating pork, and they defined people as to whether or not they were worth spending time with, as to whether or not they did or didn't do those things. Let us not kid ourselves. We have not outgrown the tendency to create new laws and new rules, somewhat based on Scripture, to divide ourselves from those we don't understand or fear might change us. There are no barriers. They've been broken down in Christ. Doesn't mean there's no morality anymore. It means we do not judge and separate. Body. Verse 15. The body of Christ is big. It needs to be big. It needs to not be divided. Yes, we could talk a lot about theological divisions, because those also create barriers to fellowship within the body that, quite frankly, Paul is not encouraging. Yes, there's right and wrong. Yes, there are truths about Scripture that people need to understand. But then Paul says, but don't stop meeting together. Why? Because y'all need to work through this. Truth and orthodoxy cannot be a barrier to fellowship. It should be underpinning it. People may choose to leave because of it, but we shouldn't be foisting it upon the other. Why does the body of Christ need Baptists, Pentecostals, Catholics, Presbyterians, and Quakers? Because tragically, yet gloriously, they all have in their traditions things we need in the body of Christ. One of the great things we're going to learn at the Spiritual Formation Conference is all of these great traditions which exist within the church. And so we have the Spiritual Formation Manual. I forgot to bring my copy. But there are six great traditions that are somewhat represented by the denominations I just represented. There's a contemplative movement. Those great fathers and mothers who went out into the desert and were still and knew that He was God. We need in our culture to be still and know that He is God. Everything tells us there's no time for you to be still and know that He is God. It's a lie. We need the body of Christ. We need that great tradition within the church. The holiness movement, maybe reflected by the Wesleys and the Methodists, it went a little awry. They kind of started thinking they could actually stop sinning, which we disagree with. However, the pursuit of holiness itself, in the midst of a culture where licentiousness and materialism are everywhere, is every bit as calling today as it was then. What does it mean to be holy as God is holy, and yet loving as God is loving? Because again, the great irony, not the great irony, the great truth of John Wesley is he was an evangelist. He was seeking to bring the love of God to people. Charismatic movement with the Quakers and some of their children on through. We need the Holy Spirit. Can't control them, which is awkward. But we need Him. Leading, guiding, binding us together. We need those traditions. The social justice movement, St. Francis of Assisi, to care about the poor, the widow, the orphan, the alien at the gate. We need those traditions to remind us. The evangelical movement, turning to Scripture, the foundations of what's true in Luther and the great reformers. The incarnational movement of gospel in life and application, which is also usually a great tradition of the Reformed faith. Your work has value. You don't do spiritual things over here and then practical things over here, but in Christ those are together, and it's incarnational in the way that we live. We don't have one congregation that embodies all of those. But God has been faithful in His church in not letting any of those great truths and necessary ethics and realities and qualities of Christ's church to completely disappear. The brotherhood and the sisterhood we have with sister denominations, God help us if we're afraid that if we hang out with them, they'll pervert our theology, or somebody will confuse us with condoning their view on baptism, or their view on the end times, or their view. You see what I mean? It's sneaky. the way these little barriers come in. And then all of a sudden we find out we don't spend time with them. But the body is one. He made one body, dividing walls of hostility, abolished in His flesh. He took it away. He allowed all of the division, the unrighteous and unreasonable and unjust accusations. He was accused of doing everything He did by the power of Satan. They accused Jesus of that. They accused Jesus of blasphemy. They accused Him of perverting the foundations of their faith. He bore all of those hostilities, all of the realities of the dividing walls, racially and culturally, religiously and socially. He bore them all and nailed them to the cross. 16 and 17. Peace through Christ. It's the only way. We have peace through Christ. We don't have peace through our doctrine. We don't have peace through our religious exceptionalism. We don't have peace through being this group versus not that. We have one peace, and that peace is Christ alone. And that's a messy peace because it doesn't give us the security of knowing that we are better. It is the insecurity of knowing that Christ could love anybody. Christ could love my enemy. I may have to have peace with somebody that I don't like. That in the body of Christ, because Christ is my peace, not my morality, not my theology, not my race, I may have to have peace with somebody that I don't understand, that eats food that smells funny. We can make all the little jokes, but the reality is, brass tacks, we are affinity-based people. I am. And to realize that the only way to have peace is in Christ helps me understand that that peace is not going to be the same sort of peace that I thought. It's not peace of my making. It is peace of God's making, and it is dynamic, and it is ripping through the children of Israel at this point. I thought we were this way. That's why God liked us. And Paul's going, no, you missed what you had. So now I have to be friends with this. Yes. I'm going to break bread. Yes. But what about... And there's Peter. Lord, I have never eaten anything unclean. Don't you call unclean what I made. Each of us, as a church and as individuals, will have those moments where we will cry out to God and go, I've never done that. I've never eaten that. I've never crossed that line. God's going, don't you doubt my love to cross that line. To bring that person home, to bring that enemy into your camp and into your house. They may become your best friend. They may become the way in which you see your own need for Christ more richly and deeply than you can possibly imagine. Peace through Christ alone, not through the law, not by being right and convincing others that they should be right so that they can hang out with us. But peace through Christ alone. Our sister said it well. What got you through it? Jesus. It's got to be too simple, and yet it is also so complex because there's no formula. Christ is my peace. Unpacking that takes a lifetime. It takes being still and know that He is God. It takes loving somebody that's hard to love. Finding our peace in Jesus will stretch us beyond anything we are comfortable doing. In and of ourselves. It is amazing to think that Christ's greatest purpose in restoring humanity is to make those two one. First, you have to know that you are one with Christ, and you are. Second, we then know that we are one with all those who are in Christ, which then allows us to invite all those who are outside in to a safe and peaceful place. Let's pray.